August the 21st, 2016, again, week 8 in our series on worshiping God in holiness. We've established over the last few weeks that certainly we are to assemble for worship upon the first day of the week, and we've looked at some scriptures that certainly back that up. Last week we looked at why that is, why we have a need as God's children to assemble. Of course, that is to worship God, to show our love and devotion for Him, in order for edification and a building up to take place among the brethren, and to also avoid involving ourselves in sin and not following the commands of God. We want to look this week a little bit more at the statement made in John chapter 24, in verse 24, made by Christ there, where He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And we touched upon this in our first lesson 7 or 8 weeks ago. We want to look just a little bit deeper at that this morning. When we look at the context in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus here is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's an account that I'm sure most of us are very familiar with. Of course, Jesus here discusses with this woman her multiple marriages, the problems that with that. But when you look down in verse 19, you see the conversation there shifts to the subject of worship. John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, the Samaritan woman here mentions the differences in the places of worship between the Samaritans and the Jews. And we notice Jesus' response to that in verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But we notice what Jesus here is telling the woman. He's saying that in His kingdom there's no particular geographical location that's going to be any better than any other set aside for worship. He's saying that true worship would involve proper attitudes. It would involve actions based upon worshipers' obedience to Christ and to the teachings of Christ. That's what's going to be required here for true worship to God. The true worship would have to come from the heart. It would be more than simply a response to a command. Of course, we do have to obey commands, but it's much deeper than that. There's a way that true worshipers would have to live. They would have to behave in a certain way, be willing to devote their hearts and their minds to Christ before their worship would be found acceptable before God. We want to look a little bit deeper at what Christ's statement means here in verse 24. What does it look like to worship in spirit and truth? This week we'll go ahead and for this week we'll look at the spirit part of this, and then next week we'll get into what it means to worship in truth. As stated before, worshiping in spirit involves worshiping with the proper attitude. Strong says the term spirit, of course, has several definitions. Larry did a class on this, on the different meanings of spirit as it's mentioned in the Bible. But as it's used here, Strong says it refers to the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. The efficient source of power, affection, emotion, desire, and so on. It refers to our disposition and our attitude that govern our thoughts and our actions. Look at Romans chapter 6. It goes along with the heart. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 says, But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We have to understand what God expects of His people. Of course, we understand that He expects total obedience, that He expects total submission to all His commands. But when you look at verse 17, That obedience must come from the heart. The statement made there, you obey from the heart. In other words, our submission and our obedience to God involves more than simply going through a set of motions, more than simply responding to a command and just going through the actions. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, we notice Paul's instruction here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy was to follow this pattern of words. Certainly he was to follow these commands, his pattern. But he was to follow it in what? In faith and in love. There was a certain attitude that he would have to have, a certain spirit that would have to be about him, a spirit of faith and a spirit of love. It was more than simply a cold response to a command. So we can conclude then, if God demands obedience to his commands, and that if response to that demands that it come from our hearts, and it must be done in the proper spirit, then we can also conclude that this involves the command to worship. And so worship must come from the heart. It's more than simply going through the motions. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here the nation of Israel has been at odds with the Philistines. It's also been pointed out that Israel had been guilty of falling into worshiping foreign gods and idols. When you look in verse 3, Samuel tells them to turn back to the Lord. And in turning back to God, they would have to do something here. They were going to have to prepare their hearts in order to do this. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. In Israel's obedience, it had to come from the heart. They had to be willing to have that heart of repentance and to continue to serve God with the proper attitude. That's what God required from his people. It's what he's always required from his people. That devotion to him, obedience to him must come from the heart. It must be done with the proper attitude. Of course, we know that's something that Israel would struggle with. When you look at the account of the Old Testament as they went through the period, they would struggle. They would turn away from the Lord, and then they would be punished for that, and then eventually turn back. The term hearts here that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3, it's a term according to Strong's that means inner man, mind, will, soul, understanding. Since the heart is the seat of emotions, and also our understanding, our knowledge, our thinking. It's the seat of our actions. It's where our actions come from. Our thoughts are controlled from our heart, first to the mind. Our attitudes and actions are based upon the condition of our hearts. What condition our heart is in is going to tell us what our action is going to be, what our response is going to be, and where it comes from. So for us to worship in spirit, it must come from our hearts. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. It's a passage that does a good job of making the point that worship involves a proper attitude. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The problem here was not that they, again, had failed to worship. We looked at an example from Micah back earlier in our lessons. The problem here pointed out was not that they had stopped worshiping, but it was that their worship was done with an improper attitude. They weren't bringing their very best to God on a regular basis. They were going through the motions, but it wasn't heartfelt. When you look back in verse 13, it says it had become weariness to them. It had become something that was laborious to them. It had become more of a work than a joy to the Jews. God is, as we stated earlier, God has always demanded the best from his children, and it's something here that they had failed on to give him their best. The best of the flock was to be sacrificed. They were to bring their best attitudes, and this was all to be done to show their love to God. They were to have this heartfelt desire to worship him, but again, it had become more of a task than a joy. And because their worship was not heartfelt, when you notice verse 10, God says he had no pleasure in his children, and he would not accept their offering. It concerns us today. We have these examples of what God expects from us now in worship. It's a pattern, and we can go back and see how God looked upon this in the Old Testament times, and we can see his attitude towards that. And we can apply that certainly to today. In our worship to God, we are expressing to him certainly our love, our devotion, our thankfulness, as we said. And we do it because of the great God that he is, because of the merciful God that he is, for all the things that he has done for us, for all the things that he continues to do for us. And if we truly love him, if we truly want to offer our heartfelt worship to him, it must come from the heart, and it must be done with the proper attitude and the proper spirit. We can't truly express our love and devotion to God when we fail to worship in this proper spirit or with this proper heartfelt devotion. Again, if the heart is not involved, if we have an improper attitude, if we lack submission, if we lack obedience, then all the things we do here on Sunday is done in vain. Our worship is going to be found in vain. And, of course, it's not going to be acceptable to God. Any questions or comments? Look at 1 Samuel 15. First Samuel chapter 15. Here God, of course we have here the account of Samuel and Saul. Here God, through Samuel, he tells King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. There was to be nothing left here of the Amalekites in these commands. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It was to be utter destruction. There was to be nothing left. Man, woman, child, all livestock, nothing was to be spared. It was to be total destruction. And of course we know when you look down at verses 8 and 9, that Saul did not do as God commanded him. He failed to completely wipe out the Amalekites as he was commanded to do. Notice verse 8. Says he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they failed to do as God had commanded them. He told them to utterly destroy everything, and yet they spared King Agag, and they also spared the best of the livestock. Look over to verse 18. Here Samuel tells Saul that he has indeed disobeyed God's commands. Verse 18. Says, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? When you look at verses 20 and 21, you see that Saul tried to justify what he had done. He tried to make excuses for what he had done. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Saul sought to do these things quickly.
You see that same attitude that we just talked about a while ago. In verse 9, it says, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Just like their sacrifices. They were willing to give to God what they didn't want.
Right.
But what they wanted, they were keeping for themselves. And we see that attitude that carries even into today. A lot of these same attitudes. We live in a society where everything we can receive, we get a button. We don't have, it requires nothing of us. And we become so self-centered, you know, acquired for ourselves, that submission becomes a problem, a big thing with us, because we live for ourselves. We have to constantly guard against that, fight against that. Society wants to make us a me person. But we can't become a selfish me person. God deserves the best, demands the best, settles for nothing less than that.
When that's our attitude, what does God get? He gets our leftovers.
And
exactly,
that's
right.
Not acceptable.
Not acceptable. He wants our first. He wants our very best. That's a good point. Very good point. Again, it was a selfish attitude on Saul's part. He sought to do things his way, as Mark mentioned. And in doing that, he, of course, disobeyed God. Look at verse 22. When we notice Samuel's response to Saul in verse 22. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Again, the point here is Saul only partially followed God's instruction. He gave God his leftovers. He didn't give God his very best. And the point is that he did these things with the wrong attitude. Yeah, he obeyed God in part, but he was unwilling to fully submit to God. Had Saul had the attitude of total love and devotion, had he had the proper reverence and respect for God, what do you think he would have done? He would have done exactly as he was told to do. It goes along with it. He had the wrong attitude toward God. He had the wrong spirit. It wasn't a genuine type of love and devotion here that Saul had toward God. Likewise, in our worship today, if we're going to worship God in spirit, then we have to be willing to worship Him with the proper love and devotion, with the proper attitude, showing Him the proper reverence and respect. And we show that through our total obedience and submission and through our heartfelt desire to worship Him. It's an attitude that reflects our love for God and total submission again to Him. It's an attitude, again, that's shown through our actions and how we treat other people. In our speech, in our devotion to studying God's Word, we're going to show what our hearts are made of through our actions. We're going to show what our spirit, if we have the proper spirit or attitude, it's going to be shown through what we do. It can be shown in something as simple as our attendance. Are we willing to attend every time that the doors are open, in Bible studies or in worship services on Sunday mornings and evenings, on Wednesday nights or scheduled times of Bible study? Are we here? Do we have the proper attitude toward God? We look at several characteristics that are involved in worshiping God in spirit. First one we want to look at is the spirit of obedience. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In our obedience to God, we understand that this is what is required. And again, it's something that needs to be evident not only on Sunday mornings, but in our everyday lives. Our obedience to Him needs to be found in our action every day. In our everyday lives, if we are obedient to God, then people are going to see that in our actions and the things that we do. If we're letting the Word of God change us, if we live every day in every aspect of our life according to His Word, then it follows that this obedience to God is going to carry over to our worship. And therefore, our worship can be acceptable before Him. On the other hand, if we fail to obey God in our everyday living, we will fail to worship Him in the proper spirit and the proper attitude. And therefore, when we come to worship Him on Sunday, it's not going to be found acceptable because we haven't made those changes that He has required us to make in our everyday lives. Again, if we have no desire to obey Monday through Saturday, then we need not think that when we show up on Sunday, we can somehow make up for that in one day. That can happen. Not how it works. If we do this, we become just like those people we talked about in Malachi. We must have that spirit of obedience, both in our everyday lives and in our worship. We can't have one without the other. And we don't need to think that our worship is going to be found acceptable when we don't make those required changes in our everyday life. So we have to have that spirit of obedience. Number two, we have to also have the spirit of holiness. Look at Psalms chapter 24. Psalm 24. We have to have the spirit of holiness in order for our worship to be found acceptable. Psalm 24 and verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Again, the idea of holiness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. "As I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Again, the idea, in order to be acceptable in our worship, we have to do the very best we can to live as holy as we possibly can. Does it mean that we're not going to make mistakes along the way? Of course, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. But in our everyday lives and everything that we do, we have to strive to be just like Christ was, just like God is, and that is totally sinless. Look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 2. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The term holy, when you look at the definition as it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the term holy means undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation. It means pure. Simply put, it means to be set apart from sin. That needs to be our desire each and every day, that we seek to set ourselves apart from sin and to live righteously. It's an obligation that we have. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Again, we are to strive each and every day to do everything we possibly can to be as holy as we possibly can, to be just like Christ, just as much as we can possibly do so. Again, it doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble along the way. We're certainly going to do that. But our intent needs to be set upon setting ourselves apart from sin, to seek to do those things that Christ has commanded us to do, to set ourselves apart from the world. There ought to be a difference in our actions, and it ought to be noticeable that we live differently than the rest of the world does. That needs to be apparent each and every day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The idea, as it pertains to our worship, that if we conduct our lives as God wants us to, if we truly strive to live each and every day, setting ourselves apart from sin, being holy, then when we assemble ourselves upon the Lord's day, we can be found acceptable in when we come here. And if we don't do those things, then we're certainly not going to be acceptable. Our worship will be found acceptable as long as we carry out the rest of God's commands. We can't set aside one set of commands and choose not to follow those and then expect that we can show up on Sunday morning again and that everything's going to be okay. That's not the idea here. We must have a spirit of holiness. Any questions or comments on that?
There should be a contrast to what the world is around us. We should be a light as opposed to darkness.
That's
we
right.
should see a difference in ourselves, and when we're not, when we're falling into the same traps that the world around us is, it's a good indicator for us to look at ourselves, take inventory, and try to make ourselves separate, different,
right.
contrasting.
It'll be noticeable to others. Psalm 122 and verse 1. Something else that our worshiping in spirit involves, it involves us being sincere, that we worship in sincerity, that we live our lives in sincerity in all that we do. Psalm 122 and verse 1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. For truly being sincere, then the idea of worship ought to be something that brings us gladness. It ought to be something that brings us joy, just the mere thought of being here, to be able to assemble with our brothers and sisters. It's not something that we should dread. Again, as we discussed earlier, what's our outlook on the assembly? Do we get excited to be here? Is it something that we look forward to? If we're truly worshiping God in spirit, then we need to think of these times as times that can be used not only to show our worship to God, show our love and devotion to Him, but seek these times as a way to grow spiritually. It's a way that we can mature and be strengthened and edified. And it's times that we should look forward to. We should be glad, just as David was. Again, it shouldn't be a time of dread or a time that we come here and we keep looking at the clock, looking forward to the time when we can get out. Again, what attitude do we have? Are we sincere in what we do? Worshiping in proper spirit involves having a sincere desire to worship God. Not something that we're simply doing because we feel obligated to do that. It's more than doing it simply based upon a sense of duty, if you will. A couple other things, real quick. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We said last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, that edification is certainly involved in worship. And in order to worship in the proper spirit, we have to have the spirit of edification. The attitude that as we assemble, we are here to edify one another. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, that all things be done for edification. It's the idea there too in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25 that we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. We're here for one another, and that needs to be our attitude. That needs to be the spirit that we have in order for our worship to be found acceptable, that we seek to edify one another. The idea, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, again, it's that same idea. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. We also know that worshiping in spirit involves that we do things in worship that are decent and in order. It's a command here that is certainly given by God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. It said, let all things be done decently and in order. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. When you go back and you look at the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's the general idea that's given here. That in our assembly together, we are to do things in an orderly fashion. Again, we're here to show our love and devotion to honor and glorify God, but we're here for the benefit of ourselves, to be edified, but we're also here to build one another up. And in order to do that, things need to be done decently. They need to be done in order. Again, God is not the author of confusion, but we do things that others may benefit, that others may grow in the truth and the knowledge of the Word. It's one of the reasons that we assemble. If in the assembly all we do is holler and yell and run around and clap our hands, what benefit is it? That's kind of the idea here in chapter 14. We do those things in seeking to edify one another. And those things are to be done decently, and they are to be done in order.
Brother Garrett, Hebrews 10 and 25, it says, not forsaking assembling ourselves together in the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Then Matthew 6 and 33 says, seek you first the kingdom of heaven. Everything else will be added to us if we do that.
Exactly right. We put him first, it follows that we're going to follow everything that he says today.
I don't know if we could do anything except if not assembling ourselves together.
Sure.
I thought about that a lot, you know, death and your family and stuff like that. But I think man should put the Lord first in everything he does.
That's right. That needs to be our attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 14. The idea that God is not the author of confusion, that things are to be done decently in order, it goes along the idea that we need to come here also with the spirit of understanding, that things need to be done in understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14 says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So we are to understand what we are doing in worship. And we are also to understand why we do those things. And when we fail to do that, quite frankly, there's a lot of error that can be done, a lot of error that can be taught, whether that's intentional or whether it's not. We need to be careful that we understand what we're doing. If we sing a song from the book, we need to understand what that song is saying. If we ignorantly agree with things that are done in worship, that may be done in opposition to God's Word, if everybody just goes along with that, then error has prevailed. It's something that we need to be mindful of. When a brother is giving a lesson, when I'm up here teaching a class, we need to make sure that what I'm saying or what Donnie's saying or what anybody else is saying is done in accordance with God, with God's Word. Can we find what we're teaching in the Word of God? And if not, we need to point that out. And it needs to be done with out of love, certainly not out of hatred, or to belittle anyone, but we need to understand what we do, and we need to understand why we do it. We have to have that spirit of understanding. That's involved also, I think, in worshiping God in spirit. Any questions, comments?